Well, we've seen already that the writer of the book of Hebrews knows his Old Testament inside out and backwards, and is what we have called Christocentric, or very centered and focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. You would expect it to be so. A book that is written to Jews who would have known their Old Testament inside out and backwards, were very familiar with it, and yet he is an apostle, isn't he? And he is writing to them to remain faithful in their belief and their confidence and their faith and their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've had vast amounts of instruction, practical applications, warnings, exhortations, and promises already before we finish chapter 3. But one of the main, as I've repeated again and again, one of the main pastoral concerns of the writer is that they would persevere and that they would endure. He's writing to them and he knows what they are as human beings. And throughout the book, he's going to use all of these various words like mind, heart, will, emotions, conscience. He's going to look at them and he's going to know, as we know, that we are far more than the physical flesh that we see. And so he's concerned that their minds, their hearts, their emotions, their feelings, their motives, their desires, their aspirations, their consciences, and in every sense of what they are as human beings created in the image of God, would not become hardened, but in every sense of the word, they would grow, mature, be transformed from what they are, and become more and more increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus. Jesus is the absolute hero. And we're going to hear about Moses. We've heard about Moses, sorry. We're going to hear about a whole load of others through the book as well, who were great and worthy men to be praised, and women as well, like Sarah and Rebecca and others, who really walked by faith with God. But Jesus is the ultimate hero, isn't he? He is, as we're going to find out, God willing, in a few months' time, he is not just the example of faith. He is not just, well, the author and the finisher of our faith, but he is the very object, is he not, of our faith as God's eternal Son. And so he wants them to be conformed to the image of Jesus. That is his ultimate concern. He does not want one of those that hear the book to be lost. He does not want one of them to fall away. He does not want one of them to backslide. He does not want one of them for any time to be hardened of heart and to turn away. The theme, as we've been seeing it in the second part of chapter 3 again and again, he repeats this today: if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. And we were reminded from the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers the ways in which they grumbled, complained, and, well, because of unbelief, they rebelled against the Lord, though he was so very good to them. He is crying out to us in this passage, isn't he? Do not fail to trust and obey. The journey, yes, is difficult. The hardships are real. The worries, well, they are there. Hunger is something that God's people often have to endure because of their faithfulness to the Lord. Certainly for all of us, there will be temptations and various different degrees and tiredness and fatigue along the way. But in the midst of all of these things, he says, make sure you do not fail, no matter what your circumstances and situation may be. Do not fail to trust and obey, to persevere and to endure. Well, that should set the scene, and now we're going to divide things up that should be helpful to us to really grasp everything that is going on in the passage. And we need to see a few things about hard-heartedness. The reality of hard-heartedness from those who know the Old Testament inside out and backwards, and for those who have confessed the name of Jesus. They know the Old Testament, they have heard the gospel and the name of Jesus. Some of them have become genuine, real believers. Others are very, very close. And as he writes to them, some are very close and some are within the kingdom of God. And he is writing to them all and he is saying, well, a number of things about hard-heartedness.
The conscience becoming seared. The mind and the heart, if you like, becoming dull. The emotions becoming dull to the love of God and the word of God. And things along those lines. And he says a few things to them about hard-heartedness. The first thing that we really grasp, or want to grasp, is in verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? First thing we need to say about hard-heartedness is that a good beginning does not secure a good end. You can have a great beginning, but then become hard-hearted, and your end is not so good as the beginning. Well, the Israelites had seen the plagues, they'd seen the miracles, and they'd come through the Red Sea miraculously. But then there were the hardships, wasn't there, in the wilderness, and their hearts became hard, and they began to rebel and turn away from the Lord. And it reminds us that we can't rely on emotional experiences. As we've heard, it is only God's word that will enable us to walk faithfully with God all the days of our lives. Now, if that was not so, I wouldn't mind a bit of entertainment, and I wouldn't mind a bit of worldliness, and I wouldn't mind a bit of this, that, and everything else in the church. But we can't, because it is only God's word that will enable us to walk by faith and faithfully and avoid hard-heartedness. A bit of emotionalism and a bit more of a focus upon music than there should be, maybe, and a few emotional stories and poems and this, that, and the other might be good for some people in some places, but according to the writer of the book of Hebrews, it will do nothing to help you keep your heart tender and escape hard-heartedness. Well, he is not denying that once you are a true believer, you can be lost. But he is telling us that you can begin well, say the right things, do the right things, seemingly believe all of the right things, begin so very well, and not finish well. Now, we can't be complacent, can we, in light of Israel and the history that is laid out for us in the book of Hebrews and in the books of the Old Testament? Or what about Saul? Saul said all the right things. You can imagine the kind of things that Saul said at his coronation when he became king. And, well, you could pick out some of the things that Saul said. He said so many wonderful things, and I'm sure that many people would have looked at Saul, the king of Israel, the first king of Israel, on a number of occasions, and those that were godly and those that had spiritual eyes would have gone, isn't it wonderful to have such a good king? Now, I'm sure if the queen was to say, our queen was to say many of the things that Saul said, we would all rejoice and say, isn't it fantastic and wonderful that the head of the nation, so to speak, would speak so spiritually and clearly about the Lord God, Jehovah. But the things that he said near the beginning did not secure a good end, did they? Or what about Judas? You could take Judas here as a classic example, isn't it, of somebody who seemingly started so well, so much so that when Jesus said that one was going to betray him, even after 3 years of living with Judas, traveling with Judas, they all turned round and they said, it's not going to be me. And they can't pinpoint that it was going to be Judas. He raised the dead, he cleansed the lepers, he healed the sick, and he preached the gospel in exactly the same way in which all of the others did. He wasn't completely defective in his ability to tell people about the kingdom of God, and he certainly had done miracles. There is a shocking and a sobering passage in the book of Matthew about this, isn't there? Where Jesus teaches and he says, many, not just a few, not just one or two, but many, he says, will say to me on the last day, when every man, woman and child and aborted baby and everybody else that has ever lived will be resurrected and will be brought before the throne of God, Jesus says, prophesying as knowing the future as clearly as the present, on that day and at that time there will be many who will say to me, Lord, Lord. They know to call him Lord. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not do miracles? Did we not do this, that, and everything else in your name? And Jesus will turn round to them and say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never, ever knew you. Sobering passages of Scripture. You've got people like Demas, who had walked with the Apostle Paul. He was a companion of the Apostle Paul. He had served the Lord Jesus Christ with the Apostle Paul, and then because of his love of this present world, departed and went back. Or you could picture somebody like John Mark, couldn't you? Because of persecution, because of difficulty, because of threats of violence, and this, that, and the other, he turns back and he does not travel with them anymore. And the list could go on of passages of Scripture that highlight and reveal exactly the same thing. The parable of the sower is a perfect example. A sower goes out and he scatters seed. Some seed, it falls upon the wayside. Like somebody maybe you tell the gospel to that once or twice occasions, and he goes in one ear and out the other, and it makes no significance to him whatsoever at all. But he goes on and he tells us that there's not just two types of people in the world, but there's actually four. And there's some seed that falls, well, by the wayside, as we've said, but then others amongst the thorns and the thistles, and others in the rocky soil, and well, because of the deceitfulnesses of riches, or because of trials and afflictions and persecution maybe, and multiple other different things, the seed that fell amongst the thorns and the thistles, and on the rocky soil, it seemingly grew up. But then various things choke it out, and it ultimately bears no fruit. And there were many, we are told, who followed the Lord Jesus, but then went away and walked with him no more. The book of Hebrews is going to outline this very clearly in chapter 6 and in chapter 10, so we won't make a lot of it at this point. But there is a reality about hard-heartedness that speaks to us and tells us that beginning well does not secure we will finish and end well. And I always use this illustration. It never ceases to shock me. Out of 250 whatever people who graduated Bible college at the same time as me and Angela who were there, how many of them dropped by the wayside year in and year out. And to be honest with you, I just don't know how many of them will be serving the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully at the end of their lives, or when Jesus Christ comes back. And I preach that to myself just as fervently as to anybody else here this evening. A good beginning does not ensure a good ending. Sobering words. Second thing that needs to be said about this hardness of heart that the writer is talking about is how dreadful it is for the heart to be deceived and hardened. A hard heart, obviously, is the opposite of a tender, soft, pliable, flexible, malleable, if you like words, compliant, if you like words, acquiescent is another one, or just plain submissive to the Lord. The hard heart is the very opposite of that. A hard heart, if you like, as we tried to describe it, is a heart that is not easily penetrated by the Word of God. Now, there we are doing our evangelism here and there and talking with people here, there and the other, and they've always got a way to get out. They can always walk away when we're down there on the marketplace and we're doing our evangelism and we're trying to engage with them spiritually. At any moment, they can just say, you know what, I don't want to be listening to this anymore, and off they trot. But surely for us, if we're brought along by parents here Sunday by Sunday, we can't run away, can we? And so a hard heart is a heart that isn't easily penetrated by the Word of God. So whether it's the love of God, who cares? Surely our hearts should be soft. And so when the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy and the kindness of God is being spoken about, there should be some kind of positive response to it that, yes, I would like more of that. I feel something of it. And I enjoy it when people preach and teach and go on about those kinds of things. The love of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God quickly penetrates the heart and creates a warm, positive emotion in our hearts. We're easily impressed by the teaching of Scripture, whether it's law or whether it's gospel. If it is law, we want to listen up because we want to obey the God who created and made us, who has saved us, and to whom we must give an account. The gospel moves us when we're thinking about the cross and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection excites us because it secures our resurrection. And that's why we sang all those various different aspects. Did your soul ascend when he ascended to heaven? And we think of him ascending to heaven to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. And by faith too, our hearts ascend with him in a sense. Say, yes, we have a king and a mediator that is there, and we can enjoy coming to God through him. Or when sin is being laid out and the reality that we all stumble in many ways, are we easily convicted, rebuked, corrected, and humbled, or do we harden and resist the words that we hear from the scriptures? It's a dreadful thing though, isn't it? To be hard-hearted. Pharaoh, he saw God's power as the Israelites did. And not only did he see God's power, but he had very clear declarations of God's will. And what about us? We see and we think and we hear of the power of God. And we hear the clear declarations of his will. How do we respond? Pharaoh hardened his heart and he was stubborn and he was unyielding and obstinate, wasn't he? And he persisted in his pig-headedness and inflexibility to bow his mind, heart, will, life and influences to the word of God that came through Moses. The passage talks about in verse 12 an evil heart, in verse 17 about sinning, and in verse 18 about not obeying. But the whole thing is bound up, isn't it, with hard-heartedness. It's the greatest of all sins, isn't it? Because it's the root of all kind of sin. An evil heart can only come from a hard heart. Sinning can only come from a hard, unbelieving heart. Disobedience can only come, can't it, from a hard heart. From the abundance of the heart, Jesus says, the mouth speaks. So where the heart is, the mind and the tongue and the life and everything else will follow. Faith, on the other hand, though, causes the heart to be tender and obedient and submissive and willing to bow and follow. And notice on a sideline here that it is not the lack of evidence that causes people to turn away in unbelief. It is not that people reject the word of God because of philosophical reasons, but on moral grounds. It is on moral grounds that we turn away. Because there is no evidence against the resurrection. There is no evidence against the cross of Christ. There is no evidence that there are any contradictions in the word of God. There is no evidence for evolution whatsoever. It is not on philosophical grounds that we reject and harden our hearts, but on moral grounds. So we resist and we close our ears, not because we can prove that the word of God is false in any way, shape or form, but because we simply, in rebelliousness, say things like, we will not have this man reign over us. It's not that you hear what's going on in the book of Hebrews or anywhere else week in and week out and say, I've got evidence against the resurrection. I've got evidence against the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got evidence against the Bible. I've got evidence against creation. I've got evidence that there isn't a judgment day. I've got evidence that there isn't a God like the God of the Bible. There isn't any. And so we reject not on philosophical grounds, but on moral grounds. And that is why the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, make sure you have a good look at the state of your heart as you're hearing the word of God. And today, as you hear the word of God, do not harden your hearts and resist it in unbelief. Sin will manifest itself in multiple different ways and deceive us, as we are told. It's the deceitfulness of sin here, isn't it? And the hardness of heart that comes. Whether it's false teaching, whether it's worldly philosophy, whether it's the counsel of the wicked, whether it's our own hearts or our very own deceptive natures, all around us is militating against a soft, pliable, submissive heart. The devil himself is a great deceiver from the Garden of Eden all the way through, and sin itself is a great deceiver. So, he says, a good start doesn't secure a good end. And just the awfulness and the terribleness, the dreadfulness of having a deceived, hard heart. Not only does he warn us that a good beginning doesn't secure a good end, not only does the language really speak out again and again and again of the dreadfulness of having a hard heart that is deceived by sin and defiles many, but we have the reality of God's wrath against hard-heartedness. As you look in verse 17 and verse 19, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, if we weren't going through the book of Hebrews, and I was just, in a sense, preaching here, there, and wherever I wanted, and I could just choose a different passage week in and week out, to be quite honest with you, I would only want to look at the positive things, positively believing the promises of God and heaven, and I would never really, well, humanly speaking, want to deal with those things. They're not palatable, and particularly not in the 21st century. Today, God's wrath, God's justice, God's holiness, and God's righteousness is utterly unacceptable. And today, many say that God should not take sin so very seriously. But God is not like us. He just is not like us. And that's a good thing, isn't it? That God isn't like us. What would happen if we brought God down to being like us? Well, we might as well close our hymn books and pack it now, because he's really not worth praising and adoring and marveling and worshipping, is he? But we are told, and I remind you this evening, I'm sure that all of us know, that God is eternally, infinitely and perfectly holy. Therefore, his wrath must and does burn against sin. It's not easy to grapple with, is it? And I know that when I first became a believer and I began to read some of these things, it was a challenge. How can God be so against? How could God's anger burn so hot against sin and unrighteousness? But let's just step back for a moment or two and think about it. How do you feel about, well, drunk drivers? How do you feel? And we can't get too graphic, and the Bible does tell us that there are things that go on right around us that it is not fit to talk about in the presence of God's people. But just allow your imaginations, maybe, to just travel along with me for a little while. What do you think of paedophilia? What do you think of rape? What do you think of violence towards the innocent? What do you think of wife beating? What do you think of slavery? What do you think of drug trafficking? And I'll probably leave it there, because I think enough has already been said. Surely, if we were just soft-hearted, if we were not hard-hearted, doesn't something well up within you that makes you angry? Aren't you glad that we have, well, a good police force and a judicial system and prisons? Aren't you glad that those things are in place? Aren't you glad that people get caught? Aren't you glad that there are deterrents? Aren't you glad that people are punished? And when the guilty get off scot-free, doesn't a sense of righteous indignation well up within you? Surely, if any of the adults have been here, you must have felt that when you've read or you've seen in the newspapers or the television or something else. And a sense of holy indignation has welled up within you. That is wrong. It shouldn't be. That person, somebody needs to be judged and punished as a warning to others, and so that the innocent victim does get something of a sense of justice being done, so that he's not just trampled on without any retribution. Now, in the Middle East, where there's the cutting off of hands and the beating and this, that and the other for very minor things, that is extreme, and the Bible would not teach us to be so extreme. But nonetheless, we have a sense of justice, don't we? We have a sense of righteous indignation. Try to imagine the world where nobody had anything like that. Try to imagine a world where everybody's conscience was seared and hard and nobody responded with a just and a righteous indignation to things that are just plain wrong. The world in which we live in would be an even more unjust and terrible place. And even more innocent people would suffer unimaginably if it wasn't for the conscience and a sense of righteous indignation that God, our Creator, has put within us very thankfully. Well, if we have such a sense, if we are willing to even put people to death after they have committed great crimes, if we are willing to put people behind bars for the rest of their lives, if we are willing to, well, do this, that, and the other for various crimes and the like, and we are very sinful and very fallen and very deceived in many, many ways. What on earth must an infinitely uncreated God think about sin? Well, there it is, and maybe I'll leave it by reading to you a couple of passages from one of the good commentaries that I'm reading at the moment. God's wrath is not a temper tantrum, erratic, unpredictable, or an uncontrollable emotion, and maybe J.I. Packer can put it maybe better than anybody else. This is righteous anger, he says. The right reaction of moral perfection in the Creator towards moral perversity in the creature. So far from the manifestation of God's wrath in punishing sin being morally doubtful, the things that would be morally doubtful would be for him not to show his wrath in this way. Or as Leon Morris goes on, the Bible is clear that God is not impassive or indifferent in the face of human sin. He is a consuming fire, and his inevitable reaction to sin is wrath. God does care, and he did not allow the sinning Israelites to enter the rest. Well, we've looked, therefore, that a good beginning does not secure a good ending. We've looked at the terribleness of a deceived and a hardened heart, and we've looked at God's, well, the reality of God's wrath and response to hard-heartedness if our hearts will not soften and bend in this life. Well, not only is there the dark backdrop, if you like, of what is going on in the passage of Scripture, thankfully, all is not lost, all is not dark, but you have the black backdrop, but now there is the escape, isn't there? Now there is the getting away from these things, and how on earth, well, and what are the remedies for hard-heartedness? If hard-heartedness is so dreadful and so alarming, so shocking and so destructive and devastating in its effects, it must be resisted, mustn't it, and turned away from with great earnestness, urgently seeking out the remedies which are right in front of us in the passage this evening. The first one is the cry in verse 12 to beware. Watch, take care, he says. Examine yourself, be careful, take heed, listen up and pay attention. You live in a moral universe where your heart is either soft and tender, pliable and submissive to the word of God, and you will continue persevering, enduring in faith, or your heart will become increasingly hardened. And if you will not listen, will become so hardened that it would show that all of those positive things that you've said about Jesus at the beginning do not all end out to be good. Test yourselves, Paul says, as to whether Christ is in you, and if Christ is not in you, then you are none of his. Well, what about the passage in the book of Proverbs that the Puritan loved so very, very much in the book of Proverbs chapter 4? Keep the heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. Or the passage from Psalm 139 that I quoted earlier. Search me, O God, and try my heart. Know me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the language of Scripture, isn't it? Or of Haggai, who kept calling his generation, consider your ways. Look at what needs to be done. Look at what God wants you to do. Look at the way that you are living. It doesn't marry up. It doesn't match. So consider your ways and do what is right, Haggai keeps telling them. That's a message for everyone here this evening, isn't it? Whether young or old. Today, if you will hear the word of God, do not harden your heart. Open up your heart, so to speak, and ask that the Lord would give you a sensitive, tender, believing, obedient, and a submissive heart. Beware, he tells us, to the unbeliever who knows the name of Jesus and the way of salvation and the name of Christ. Beware lest you fall short of salvation. And to those of us who really are believers, although we are secure and safe and we have been granted everlasting life and we cannot be lost, he says, beware lest you backslide. Whether you spend months and years maybe wandering, not really producing good fruit in your life until, well, we'll hear in chapter 12, God disciplines you and brings you back to walking with him. Beware, he tells us. Second thing he tells us here, and for the first time and a number of other times he's going to do it again, is that we need to be exhorting one another. As you see it in verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now we've talked about being deceived by sin, and we've talked about hard-heartedness, but now we're talking about the remedies. And he is saying, exhort one another. The word is to come alongside or to call out. As we know that Christianity is a team effort and a team endeavor. We're part of a body. We're members of the same flock. We're citizens of the same kingdom. We are members of the same spiritual and eternal family. Or maybe we'll turn to John Calvin and see what he has to say. John Calvin says, as by nature we're prone to fall into evil, we have need of various helps to help us in the fear of God. Unless our faith is repeatedly encouraged, it lies dormant. Unless it is warned, it grows cold. Unless it is aroused, it gets numb. The writer of Hebrews therefore wishes them to stimulate one another by mutual encouragement, so that Satan will not steal into their hearts and by his falsehoods lead them away from God. So we need to exhort one another daily. Believers have a corporate and an individual responsibility to care for the spiritual well-being of their fellow men. They must consider this responsibility a holy obligation and exhibit utter faithfulness, Simon Kistermaker says. Or a last one. What about Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? I'm sure that many of us will have read that. As Christian, he relieves his burden, doesn't he? It's an allegory of the Christian life, and he comes, he's pointed by evangelists to the cross, and he lays down his burden as he comes to the cross and he receives forgiveness. But then he goes on as well, he makes his way towards the celestial city as the believer is making his way towards heaven itself. Well, Bunyan's hero, Christian, he finds a companion, a fellow believer named Hopeful. They entered a brotherly covenant and agreed to be companions. In such fashion, Christian and Hopeful journeyed together, and their companionship was very profitable. Soon they came across another traveller, a man named Byens, from the town of Fair Speech. Pooling their discernments, Christian and Hopeful realized that this was a man to avoid. Next, they encountered a group led by Mr. Hold the World, who tried to tempt them into seeking dishonest gain, and together they reproved him. Next came Demas, who called to them to depart from the way, promising a place filled with riches of the world. This time, Hopeful was deceived and wanted to go take a look. But Christian warned him, I've heard of this place. The treasure is a snare to those that seek it. He exhorted Hopeful, let us not go a step closer. Let us keep on our way. And the two companions went forward safely on the pilgrimage. Later they came to Doubting Castle, where they were thrown into a terrible dungeon. Here it was Christian who faltered, falling prey to the giant despair's temptation to kill himself as the only escape. This time, it was Hopeful who kept his faith, recalling God's commandments. With his help, Christian found the key called promise that opened the door to let them escape Doubting Castle. I'm sure you get the picture very, very clearly. Not to scold one another, not to fiercely criticize one another, remembering Jesus' words that if we're going to try and take the speck out of somebody else's eye, we need to make sure we've taken the log out of our own first and foremost. But speaking the truth to one another in love, exhorting one another. It's something maybe that English people, I feel, maybe are not particularly good at. Naturally, by temperament, we are better at other things in the scriptures. If you go to the African churches or to many other churches, they talk with one another freely and openly with one another. They exhort one another. They rebuke one another. They correct one another. They instruct one another. They can speak freely about what is going on in their lives. English people keep their cards very close to their chest so very often. But we're being exhorted in the scriptures to take a keen interest in one another, to speak the truth in love to one another, and to exhort and encourage one another during this difficult time of wilderness wandering, if you like, until we get to the promised land. We're to beware, we're to exhort one another daily while it is called today. And lastly, in verse 14, as in verse 6, we are told to hold fast, or to become steadfast to the end. We get the illustration, as I gave it last week, of a drowning man laying hold of a piece of wood, or a life buoy maybe, or an inexperienced horse rider holding on to the reins as the horse goes from a trot all the way to a gallop. Or like a child in a very busy, unfamiliar place as he grasps hold of his parents or a familiar person's hand. We're to beware how many have fallen away. We're to exhort one another. How often maybe we don't do that for one another. And we're to certainly lay hold and be steadfast to the end. We need to be honest before God, don't we, about our sinful natures and the tendency towards hard-heartedness. We need to cultivate great tenderness of heart, as the book of Proverbs tells us to keep the heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. We need to meditate on the holiness and the justice, the judgments and the wrath of God, so that we can exhort one another faithfully. We need to think and consider Jesus and his sufferings as our substitute because of our sins. We need to remember that a good start doesn't necessarily secure we will persevere and endure to the end. We need to remember that no temptation has overtaken us but such which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will always provide a way of escape so that we will be able to endure it. And we're certainly, according to the book of Hebrews, to beware, exhort and encourage one another, and make sure we lay hold and are steadfast to the end. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart against these things. These things will come out on the day of judgment. And if you harden your heart and you're saying, I do not want to listen to such things, and it comes back to us at the resurrection and the day of judgment, how much regret and remorse will you have that you hardened your heart this evening and would not listen? Oh, that we'd all have tender, sensitive, submissive, soft, pliable hearts to respond to the exhortation of God's word. Amen. Amen.